Okay? Visual aid. Doesn't work if you're listening to it, but visual aid. One crab turns to the other and it says, "You are such a disgrace. Look at you, skittering along from side to side. Walk forward like any decent person." And the other crab's a bit like, "All right, giving it all that. No, where you go, I will follow." I don't know if that's a story that you recognize. It's very, very loosely based on one of Aesop's fables. But it's a story that is timeless. Because just as it's ridiculous for one crab to tell another crab to walk forwards, not sideways, well, it's not going to happen, is it? Because crabs all walk sideways. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And it was a problem in Aesop's day. It was a problem in James's day. And it was a problem in our day, isn't it? We're surrounded by this sort of attitude. Just think about it. The celebrities that endorse environmental charities and then fly from place to place on private jets. The person at the gym that gets furious because the car parking space that's closest is already occupied and they have to park further away and then walk to be able to do their exercise. And the politicians, well, let's not get started on the politicians. The playwright, Alan Bennett, he once joked that there's one thing that the English excel at above all else, and that is hypocrisy. He said, "No other country is so adept at saying one thing and doing another thing. What we do best in England is lip service. That's why we glory in Shakespeare at the same time as we close public libraries. It's why we invented irony." Lip service. And I mean, it's infuriating, isn't it? People that say one thing and do another. When you vote someone in, and then they make all these promises, and you think, "Oh, that sounds great," and you vote for them, and then what happens? Or dare I say it, your husband, who says he'll do the vacuuming. We all know how that story ends. I know how that story ends. It drives us mad, doesn't it? But at the same time, aren't we so guilty of that in our lives? How often is it that we just pay lip service to our faith? I mean, we say that we're Christians, we're here now on a Sunday evening, we're at church, there's so many other things that we could be doing, but is this just lip service? To what extent do our lives actually show what we believe? Not just on a Sunday, but on a Monday morning, or a Wednesday afternoon, or a Friday night. Does being a Christian make any difference to how we spend our lives? Does it make a difference to how we spend our time, our money, what we dream about for our children and our grandchildren, what we do on our holidays, how we plan for the future, where we choose to live, what we choose to study, who we choose to date or marry, what we watch on television or look at on the internet? Does our faith impact any of these things? Or is it just lip service? To all intents and purposes, are we just functionally atheists? I don't know if you've come across that term before, functional atheism. It's essentially where you say that you believe in God, but you live as though God doesn't exist. There's this disconnect. And that's what the whole of the book of James is about, isn't it? And that's what we've seen as we've been here evening by evening. James is warning against this attitude of functional atheism. In fact, he pleads with the church, doesn't he? You should be what you believe. It's not just in your head, it's actions that matter. How can we say that we believe in God and yet live as though he doesn't exist? Is that real faith? Or is it lip service? It's easy, isn't it, to do our quiet times in the morning and then just live the rest of the day without a second thought to God or his kingdom. To get bogged down in the practicalities of work and family. We're in danger, aren't we, of being functionally atheist. And the whole of James is summed up quite neatly, I think, in verse 17 that we've read tonight. If you know how you ought to live and you don't, then this is sin. It's not just a little problem, it's a massive problem. Sin is morally offensive to God. Sin is what caused Jesus to come and die on the cross. Functional atheism is sin. If we know how we ought to live, but we don't, then we're sinning. So James has got a wake-up call for us, hasn't he? There cannot be this disconnect between what we believe and how we live. Belief drives our behavior, and our behavior reflects our belief. The two are kind of intricately meshed, aren't they? And these verses that we've looked at tonight, they give us two really clear and really practical case studies for what this looks like in practice. And as I've prepared, I found them massively, massively challenging. And I pray tonight that as we look at these, that God would just really impact us by these verses. That he would transform us to be like him. That we wouldn't just be lip service Christians. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to verse 13 of chapter 4. Let's read that together. First of all, James says, "Are you a functional atheist in how you spend your time and how you plan for the future? Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil." These verses remind us, don't they, to put our plans into a right perspective. First of all, a right perspective on ourselves, that we're missed. The image that kind of comes into my mind when I think about this is on a cold and frosty morning, you know, when you breathe out and you can see your breath kind of billowing out before you, and it's there for 1 second, and then it's gone, blown away by the wind. It's transient, it's ephemeral, it's here 1 second, and it's gone. Missed. Life is short. This might not come as a surprise to some of the older people among us, those that have lived and have that wisdom of that life lived, and they feel their bodies creaking around the edges a bit. They know that life is short. But for those that are young and feel immortal, maybe this is an important message, an important perspective to grasp. Life is short. And when we realize that we're missed, we realize that everything that we achieve is like mist. Very few people have a legacy that lasts more than a generation after their death. Just as a straw poll of everyone here, hands up how many know the names of their great-grandparents. I'd say about 4 out of maybe 100. They lived less than 100 years ago. They're direct blood relatives, and yet their names, let alone their acts, are lost. How many of us here can realistically expect to be remembered in 100 years, let alone 1,000 years? None of us. We're missed. That's what these verses say. It doesn't mean that what we do doesn't have worth, but it puts into perspective, doesn't it, our plans and our dreams and our thoughts and our attitudes. The only things that have lasting worth are what we do for God and his kingdom. If we have that perspective, then it will shape our priorities in life. It will impact where we invest our time, where we invest our money. It will impact how we dream about the future. We have to have this right perspective on ourselves. But we also have to have a right perspective on God. That we are dependent on him for everything. We are missed, but he is sovereign. We might not know what tomorrow brings, but he does. He knows all of our tomorrows. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. As it says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The Lord is in control, isn't he? Our actions and our achievements and our ambitions, they're all in his hands. He has control over the number of our days. It says, doesn't it? If the Lord wills, I will live. He sees the beginning from the end. We don't know what will happen in the next 10 minutes, let alone the next 10 years. Baz Luhrmann puts it like this in his song, Sunscreen. Maybe you'll marry. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll have children. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll divorce at 40. Or maybe you'll dance the funky chicken at your 70th wedding anniversary. Who knows? We don't know. Future is not ours to see. But having the perspective that God is sovereign and that we are not allows us to hold lightly to our plans, to trust him for what comes next, because he sees the beginning from the end. One attitude that's really prevalent in our society today, you might have heard it, I would sum it up like this: believe in yourself and you can achieve anything. I don't know if you've heard that sort of attitude before. And it's tempting to fall into that sort of thinking, isn't it? It's got this kind of shiny allure about it. But these verses tell us it's the height of arrogance. We don't know the future. We don't know. Only God knows. Only God sees the beginning from the end. In fact, if you live like that, it can only lead to one of three things: worry, pride, or despair. Worry that things won't turn out the way that you hope, and then pride or despair, depending on whether they do or don't turn out as you hope. It's empty. So should we forget about planning completely? Should we be living hand to mouth as the Lord leads? Well, no. The problem here isn't planning. The problem here is living as though God doesn't exist. And we know that the problem isn't planning because the solution that we see in these verses involves planning. It says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. There's still planning and doing this or that that's in the solution. It's just having this right perspective. Indeed, the Bible is actually really positive when it comes to planning for the future. Just as one example, Proverbs is full of this sort of thing, but Proverbs 21, it says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. The Bible is positive about planning for the future. The problem in these verses isn't planning. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. Functional atheism. It's a heart attitude, a matter of perspective. It's not the act of planning itself. Yes, it's right to plan, but not without much prayer, because we need that perspective. So what does that look like in practice? Well, maybe you're young today, and you're facing an endless stream of choices. You've got exams to sit, and then you've got to decide whether you go to uni or not go to uni. If you go to uni, you've got to decide which uni to go to, and then you've got to decide what you want to do with your job and your life, and blah. How do you even start to face those decisions? How do you plan for the future? Well, first of all, these verses say, do plan. Don't be lazy. Work hard at your exams. Dream big. Make the most of the skills that God's given you. Don't just expect everything to fall into place. Be proactive. But keep things in perspective. Pray. If you're waiting for exam results and next month they didn't go quite how you intended, it's not the end of the world. It might not be what you wanted here and now, but God has got it in his hand. He's in control. Your identity isn't bound up in a scribble on a bit of paper that's a letter. Your identity is bound up in Jesus. Don't wallow in self-pity, but look forward. Your identity is in Christ, so plan. And if things do go the way that you want, then great. Praise God. Praise God. And do the next thing for his glory. Whatever happens, Keep that perspective. Hold lightly to your plans, because you don't know what God has in store for you next, but he does. Maybe you're a worker. How's your service in the church? Do you regularly attend a small group? Do you use your gifts to serve the church? Are you volunteering your time and your money to serve God's people? Or do you make excuses to live a functionally atheist life when it comes to work? Do you say, well, I can't make that prayer meeting because I've got to stay late at work again? I can't volunteer in a youth group because my work schedule is too busy. I'd love to lead that Bible study, but when I get home, I'm just so tired. The problem isn't work. The problem is living as though God didn't exist. It's right that we do our jobs well. It's right that we provide for our families, but we need to examine our hearts. Do our plans for the next week reflect a right perspective of who God is and who we are? Or are they indistinct from anyone in the world? Maybe you've got children or grandchildren. What are your dreams for your children? Do you want them to get into a good school, get good exam results so they can get a good job and find a nice partner? What about how they serve God? Honestly, would you be happy if after funding them through 3 years of university, or 4 years, or 5 years, at £9,000 a year, they turn around and they say, that degree was great, but I'm going to go and serve God on a Pacific island in the middle of nowhere? The problem isn't wanting the best for our children. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. We all want our children to succeed, but is your view of success indistinct from those around us? How much time do you spend reading the Bible with your family? How often do you pray for them? How does that compare to the amount of time that you spend helping them with homework or getting them to practice the musical instrument that they just don't want to learn? None of these things are wrong. None of these things are wrong, but the problem is living as though God doesn't exist. It's right that we have fun and relax with our families, that we teach new things and encourage our children in their education. But there's a heart attitude, isn't there, that's reflected in our actions. And our children will very, very quickly pick up on what we think is most important for them. And if we ask them tonight, what do you think that they would say? Maybe you're retired. What are your plans for your retirement? Are you functionally atheist in your retirement? There's a real danger, isn't there, of becoming lazy and self-indulgent in retirement. Living to improve your handicap on the golf course or travel the world on a cruise ship. I mean, you've done your time, haven't you? The problem isn't rest in retirement. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. Life is short, and so invest in what lasts. What this looks like, I mean, it'll be different for different people, won't it? I'm really struck by two examples from my own family that really challenged me. Firstly, my gran. She was, without a doubt, the number one prayer warrior that I ever knew. She invested her time in what mattered. She had lists of everything. She would pray through members' lists and global partners' lists, and she would pray through the church family and the extended family and everything. She had a gospel perspective on the future. Second example is my parents. I mean, many of you will know them and know their story. They were teachers, head teachers, full-on job, reached retirement. And they didn't see retirement as a chance to switch off, but instead to use the lifetime of experience in developing the gifts that God had given them to serve him. So they up sticks and they volunteered for 2 years with OM. And they led and they ran the school on the boat for missionary kids. Are your retirement plans indistinguishable from the world? Or are they shaped by the reality that life is short and that God is in control. It might be that your retirement will look like playing golf every day. But if you're doing that intentionally, and you're doing that with right gospel motives, then that's what matters. The problem isn't rest. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. Functional atheism in planning our time and how we spend it is a massive challenge, isn't it? And James calls us to examine our hearts. To examine, are we living life as if God doesn't exist? But James has got more to say because he moves on from this first case study to a second case study. In chapter 5, James asks, are you functionally atheist in how you spend your money? Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent ones who was not opposing you. These verses remind us again of that right perspective, don't they? That life is temporary, but God's kingdom is eternal. Our wealth, our possessions, what are they? They are mist. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Stuff falls apart, doesn't it? We all know that. My parents are forever telling me that things just aren't built the way that they used to be. Technology, it becomes outdated and engines fail and bits fall off. Stuff rusts, it just doesn't last. All of the possessions that we own, all of the money that we save, all of it will be worth nothing on that last day. Only what we invest in God's kingdom has eternal value. James says that we need the perspective that Jesus taught in Luke 12. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions." He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, oh, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." The problem here isn't having money or possessions. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. These verses show us three wrong attitudes that we can have to money. Firstly, hoarding. Hoarding money, like the man in Jesus' parable, can indicate a lack of trust in God for the future. It can reveal a selfish heart that clings on to what it has, rather than using it to extend God's kingdom. Jesus told another parable, didn't he, about the 10 minas and investing what you have in the kingdom. When I think of the word hoard, it makes me think of a dragon, you know, like curled around a big pile of gold, wrapped about it, bedazzled by it, jealous over it. Do we have that same attitude when it comes to money? Are these verses then saying that saving is bad? Are pensions a complete waste of time? Is it wrong to have a rainy day fund? Well, absolutely not. It's right, isn't it, to save? It's right to put something aside so that we don't go into debt if something comes up. I mean, I work in the pensions industry, so I think the pensions are great. It's right, isn't it, that we should save for retirement so we shouldn't be a burden on the state or our families. It's right. The problem here isn't saving. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. So where is the line then between saving and hoarding? Well, I can't answer that because it's a heart attitude. You need to examine your hearts. It will probably lie in a completely different place for each one of us, but it's an important question to ask. What is your comfort and your security and your trust? Is it God or is it the balance of your savings account? What about giving? What does your giving reveal about your tendency to hoard? It's biblical, isn't it, to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God. We so easily fall into the trap, don't we, of clenching on to what we have. But I always learned in Sunday school, when you clench onto what you have, your fists are closed, so you can't receive any more. It's open-handed generosity that God calls for. And even if we don't feel rich, our attitude to those that have more than what we have reveals whether money is an idol for us or not. Are we content with what we have, or are we twisted with envy and covetousness and jealousy at the people that have more? Did you know that if you're on the UK minimum wage for over 25s, so that's £8.21 per hour, you're in the top 3.5% of global earners. If you're a 40% taxpayer, you're in the top 0.25% of global earners. In this country, we are rich. So we should be generous with the resources that God has provided us. So giving, what does your giving reveal about your tendency to hoard? So we've seen hoarding. The second wrong attitude that we see in these verses is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. How much do you spend on luxury items? Do you always feel the need to have the latest gadgets, the newest iPhone, this season's clothes or trends? Maybe there's another way that I haven't mentioned that you're tempted to be self-indulgent with your money. If we put up on this screen the last 3 months' bank statements, would they be indistinguishable from the world or not? In typically vivid fashion, James asks us, are we being self-indulgent? Are we fattening ourselves up like cows just to be slaughtered on the final day? Self-indulgence. So should we live off bread and water? Should we never go abroad on our holidays? Should we live in caravans? Should we wear clothes until they're threadbare? Well, no. No. The problem isn't spending money. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. It's right and it's fine and it's good to enjoy the fruits of our labor. But at what point does this become self-indulgence? Again, there's no right or wrong answer, but I'd encourage you to examine your hearts this evening. We've seen hoarding, we've seen self-indulgence, and finally we see injustice. Injustice. What are the lengths that you will go to get what you want? Are you comfortable to progress your career at the expense of others? What will you sacrifice to reach the top? This is something we see a lot of, isn't it, in celebrity culture, in business, in politics, in the world in general, this kind of cutthroat culture of corruption, fiddling expenses to pay less tax, rounding up your time on the timesheet so you can get a bigger bonus, paying people the absolute minimum you can get away with so that you can reap the benefits of it yourself. And then these verses say we should treat people fairly. We should conduct ourselves openly and honestly in business. We should display those kind of gospel attitudes that kindness and justice should mark us apart from others. But actually, for me, this challenge cuts more deeply than that. Do you stop to think about the provenance of what you use your money to buy? Yes, something might be cheap, but why is it cheap? Have the people that made it been paid a fair wage? Have the workers been treated fairly? Is it sustainable? Or do we perpetuate unjust business practices because we can't resist the bargain? Does your purchase of a cheap t-shirt encourage the ongoing use of slave labor in a factory in Asia? Is that cheap meat that you're buying sustainable for the planet? Is that cheap hand car wash that you use financing people trafficking? Yes, I mean, it's right. It's way more complicated than we can think about now. And it's right to be prudent, and it's right to be economical. But there's a line, isn't there? The problem isn't being thrifty. The problem is living as though God doesn't exist. As Christians, we have a responsibility, don't we, to be good stewards, to encourage justice and fairness. So let's examine our hearts. Are we doing things on the cheap for the right reasons? Or are we compromising ethics for economics? These verses condemn a wrong attitude to money, hoarding and self-indulgence and injustice. And they say ultimately our actions betray our hearts. If money is the most important thing, then we will act in a way that is consistent with that. We won't think twice about doing what's needed to achieve our goals and to trample on the dreams of others to get it. We'll work crazy hours, we'll neglect family and church life so that we can hoard wealth like a dragon. Or we'll indulge in every selfish luxury that our heart lusts for. But if God is the most important thing, then we'll use our gifts to his glory. We'll work hard and we'll work fair. We'll have the right balance between work and family. We'll use our resources rightly. We'll hold on to them lightly, investing in what will last and not what will fade away. So as we draw to a close, let's take seriously this warning that James gives us about functional atheism. What areas of your life are you living as though God didn't exist? Are you functionally atheist in your planning for the future, how you spend your time? Are you functionally atheist in your attitudes to money? Are you functionally atheist in another area that we haven't even touched on tonight, but that you know in your heart? The challenge that's set out in these verses, and actually the whole of the book of James, is that how we live matters. Because actions flow from attitudes. And as Christians, our attitudes should reflect Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself even to death on a cross. Friends, let's not be content to know the gospel. Let's be transformed by the gospel, transformed in our hearts, transformed in our minds and our attitudes, transformed in our lives. And it isn't in our own strength, is it, that we can live these kind of lives that James is calling us to. It's only with the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we can even think about living that sort of life. But the Holy Spirit is in us, and he does empower us to change. If you're anything like me, some of the questions that we've raised in the last kind of half an hour will have made you feel uncomfortable. And you've probably spent the last 5 minutes of this sermon justifying in your heart how you actually live okay but don't really need to change. Don't do that. If the Spirit has got his finger on your heart tonight, then do business with him. Let's be open to that work. The Spirit exposes the sin in our hearts and it empowers us. He empowers us, doesn't he, to root it out. So let's fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on the gospel, because it's there that we get what we need to be transformed, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and to live out who we are. Let me pray for us. Lord God, forgive us that we are so quick to live functionally atheist lives. Lord, particularly in these areas of planning and how we spend our time and our money, often our lives and our attitudes, our plans and our spending habits are just indistinguishable from those around us in the world. But thank you, Lord, that when we fail, there is grace to pick us up. There is grace to dust us down and encourage us to try again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died to save us and that in you there is forgiveness from our sins. But more than that, Lord, you died to see us transformed into your likeness, to give us your Spirit. Lord, forgive us when we resist the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're so quick to attempt to justify or excuse our sinful behavior, but Lord, forgive us, we pray. Transform our hearts, transform our minds, transform our lives for your glory. Amen.